Now, we've been talking about the introduction to the New Testament, the genealogies and things, and today we're going to get to John the Baptist. We're going to look at his parents, look at John the Baptist as well. We also we'll get into his preaching, the baptism of Jesus a little bit later, the temptations of Jesus, and then the limited commission. So we've got a lot of ground to cover over the next few minutes to get where we need to get, because we don't have Wednesday this week to be able to, as far as Bible class, to be able to cover all of this. So buckle up, because we're going to be moving. Luke chapter 1. Now, let's read together verses 5 through 13. Let's look at the circumstances here of John's birth. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, or Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to this custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. All right, what are the circumstances that we see with Zacharias and Elizabeth? All right, they're well stricken in years. So they're both past their prime. They're both past their childbearing years. And so we see that first of all. What else? I'm sorry? All right, Elizabeth was barren, meaning that you know, she had no children, and it seemed that she could have no children. All right, concerning their circumstances, they were both righteous. All right, Zacharias, what was his station in life? All right, he was a priest. What else about him? Sorry? All right, faithful in how many? All commandments of the Lord. So how seriously did they take their service unto God? Very. It was part of their life in every facet, wasn't it? All right, what else do we see about Zacharias specifically? He was a priest. He was righteous. What else? Blameless. What does that mean? Does that mean he had no sin? That's not what that means. What does blameless mean? Remember, the qualifications of an elder is that he is to be blameless. What does that mean? All right, he was right of God. How else might we describe that word, blameless? All right, gave no one any reason to accuse him of anything. He was upright in all his ways. Take Job, for instance. What is said of Job in the very first chapter of Job? What kind of man was he? There were none like him in all the earth. Job chapter 1 describes Job as perfect and upright. Does that mean that Job was sinless? No, because we see that Job has to offer sacrifices, right? Still there in that very first chapter. So we know that he wasn't perfect, but he was upright. So we can say that Job was blameless, okay? He was able, he conducted himself in such a way that none could accuse him. And that's the same here of Zacharias. Nobody could accuse him of any wrongdoing. He was that type of man. You know people like this. When you think of someone that is upright, and blameless, there's always, everybody's got one person that jumps to the forefront of their mind. You know, and if somebody ever brings you an accusation about that person, what's your reaction? There's no way. No, I don't believe it. Until you provide me with some hard evidence, I don't believe a word of that. Right? Exactly. That's the whole idea there of blameless. That's the type that they live such a life that when someone does accuse them of something, the reaction is, there's no way. That's not the person I know. Right? So that's the idea. What else do we see about Zacharias? Alright, he is old, he's well stricken in years. What else? Well, what did he do as a priest? Burned incense. Alright, why is this significant? What was this incense as far as worship to the Lord? How serious was it to God? Very, wasn't it? Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Why were Nadab and Abihu consumed by fire? What were they trying to offer? Alright, they offered strange fire. They were burning incense. But they got their fire from the wrong place. Where was the fire to come from? You remember? Where did Zechariah see the angel? In the temple, but where was the angel standing? Next to the altar. Guess where the fire was to come from? Supposed to come from the altar. Couldn't get it from your fire at the house. Couldn't get it. You couldn't make your own fire and then get it to burn your incense. Where was the fire to come from? It's come from the altar. It's on the right side. Very good. Okay, and we look at that and think, that's just small detail. That's important stuff. John was to make straight the way of the Lord. So he's prepares the way for him. So he's going to be kind of, John's right hand man. He's on the right side of the altar. And you can make several parallels here. You look at the Bible, okay? When you made an oath, what hand did you use? Right hand. Right? When it talks about the right hand of God, or it talks about the right hand of strength or something like, why is it always the right hand? Okay, the sword hand, that's the work hand, that's the large majority of people upon this earth, they're right or left-handed. They're right-handed. Okay, and so this idea of the right side, the right hand, it carries with it the idea of strength and power. Okay? And that's, of course, that's God, isn't it? Strength and power. And glory. As far as he is concerned. Alright? Now we're not told here just a whole lot about Elizabeth, but from Luke 1, 5 through 13, what do we know about Elizabeth? She's old, we know that. She's barren. What else? Okay. She was a relative of Mary. What else? Ms. Lois? All right, she desired to have a child, Mike. All right, she was descended from the house of Aaron. What else do we know about Elizabeth? All right, she was righteous. Okay, so she and Mary had a lot in common here too, didn't they? Okay, they were found righteous in the eyes of the Lord. What was Zacharias's? What was his initial reaction when he saw the angel? Fear. He was scared. As many times as you read through the Bible, old and new, most of the reactions are similar. When they see an angel, or when sometimes they don't realize they're talking to an angel until something miraculous happens, and so they they finally figure out that they're talking with a supernatural being. And when they figure that out, again, the reaction is fear. They stand in awe and in fear before them. And again, most oftentimes, what are some of the first words out of the angel's mouth? Fear not. Why do you suppose folks have this reaction and then the response from the angel is that? Okay. The message is not always good, but as far as the angels go, they appear where they're not expected. People fear what they don't know. And when they would figure this out and realize they're talking to a supernatural being, folks don't know a whole lot about that, right? Alright. They took on the form of the male gender. Now they're neither male nor female. They're just spiritual being. But something here, when you look at what's happening here with Zacharias, first words the angel said is fear not. Okay, so Zacharias first realizes here he has nothing to fear, and then something that he and Elizabeth have been praying for years is about to happen. Drop down to verse 18. Look what happens here. Now, the angel has told him all of this, and Zacharias' response, he said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And so we find in verse 19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. All right. One, you should believe me, because where does he come from? From God. I come from God. Okay? But because you don't believe me initially, we're going to do something else, and this will be a sign to you. Verse 20. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. All right, he goes. Can you imagine him returning home to Elizabeth that afternoon? And he can't say anything. And Elizabeth is asking him over, Zacharias, what's wrong? What's going on? Talk to me. And she can't figure out what's taking place until finally, she's let in on the secret, right? That she is going to have a child. Now, let's see. What kind of man was John going to be? All right, verse 15. Okay. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 14, many shall rejoice at his birth. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And just as a side note here, why say wine or strong drink? Okay, well, it covers it all. All right, but what does this tell us about the word wine, oinos, in the Greek? Okay. It just, in this particular instance, what do you suppose wine in verse 15 means? Does it mean alcoholic? Or does it mean simply juice of the grape? Exactly. Okay. So there's a difference here in verse 15. Wine in this particular case, oinos, simply means juice of the grape. It doesn't mean alcohol in any way, shape, or form. Because, again, there's that differentiation, neither wine nor strong drink. And yes, Miss Nona, it is because he's a Nazarite. He's going to be a Nazarite from birth. Who else from birth is going to be a Nazarite that we read about in the Old Testament? Samson. Okay? Same type of deal here. They're going to be a Nazarite from birth. He should drink neither wine nor strong drink. Shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Okay? Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. All right, who's that talking about? Elias. All right, that's Elijah. Okay? Elijah. Turn the hearts of the fathers to children, disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. All right, what was John's purpose according to this prophecy? All right, prepare the way. How's he going to do that? All right, he has to preach. He introduces the idea of water baptism. But not just baptism, not just being dunked in the water, but baptism for what reason? For your sins. Okay? And this is another lesson entirely. Okay? But when you get to the book of Acts and you come across Apollos, it seems that Apollos had obeyed the gospel. He had been baptized for the remission of sins before Jesus died, and was buried and resurrected the third day. And so that's all he knew. And he's going out and he's teaching the baptism of John. Aquila and this is after, of course, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And so now the law of Jesus has come into effect. But Apollos is teaching the baptism of John, right? And he's teaching the baptism of John. Aquila and Priscilla hear him, and what do? All right, they're teaching the whole truth. What happens with those that have been baptized for the remission of sin, but they've been baptized under John's baptism through the teaching of Apollos? What has to happen? All right, they have to be baptized again. Why? John baptized for remission of sins. We're baptized under the law of Christ for remission of sins. What's the difference? All right, the blood. All right, if you were baptized under did the apostles have to be rebaptized, by the way? Do they have to be baptized again? Was Peter baptized again? Was John? Okay. But Holy Spirit's not talking about the remission of sins. Right? They weren't baptized again. Why? Okay. You know, there were others present with the apostles there in the upper room, 120. They weren't baptized again either. Yes, sir, but we're talking about the idea here, the water baptism. What's the difference? And here's what we're getting at, okay? We'll get to this. I know we're kind of chasing a rabbit here, but I think this is important. With John's baptism, even during Christ's lifetime, as he's baptizing for the remission of sins, what are they looking forward to? The coming of the kingdom. Okay? If after the ascension of Jesus, after the day of Pentecost, I'm baptized with John's baptism, what do I think, and in my mind, what has not come yet as far as I'm concerned? And when it really has? The kingdom is already here, right? But if I'm baptized with John's baptism, what am I still looking for? Still looking for the kingdom. I'm still looking for the coming of the Christ. I'm still looking for that sacrifice that's happened upon the cross. Because they're looking for that. Isn't that what John was preaching? As he was preaching to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, why is he telling them to repent? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? Now, under this as well, think about this. As we compare John's baptism to the baptism of Christ, and Miss Nona hit on the head, the big difference in the two is the blood, right? That's the idea. Now, those that were baptized before the death of Christ, the apostles, with the exclusion of Paul, of course, okay? They didn't have to be baptized in water again because, of course, they had been in the presence of Jesus. They understood now that the kingdom had come. They were in the presence of all that. They were present on the day of Pentecost. That all that had happened. Okay? Now, here in the day, in today's time, you have folks that are baptized for the remission of sins. And you'll have studies with people that will tell you, I've been baptized for the remission of sins. But just like those that were baptized with John's baptism after the kingdom had come, what needs to happen with these folks that were baptized for the remission of sins if they weren't baptized with the proper understanding? Mormons are baptized for remission of sins. Are they members of the Lord's church? No, why? They're baptized for remission of sins. You have to know what the Lord's church is, don't you? You have to know what the kingdom is. Okay? Someone that, of another denomination, for instance, the Missionary Baptist Church baptizes for the remission of sins. What is their understanding that they're being baptized into? Join the Missionary Baptist Church, right? That's not the Lord's church. You see, there's the difference as we look here, and there's the parallel. That's why we have that recorded in the book of Acts concerning those that baptized with John's baptism, is we have to be able to show folks that if we are not baptized with the proper understanding, that if we do not obey the gospel and we don't understand what's taking place when I'm baptized, then I cannot be a member of the Lord's church. I have to have that full and proper understanding in order for that to happen. Now, right, you just got wet. And so, you know, that's something for us to think about when it comes to John. John now, let's see. Turn to John chapter 1. This has always been interesting to me in John 1. Look at verses 22 and 23. John 1, 22 and 23. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, Now listen to what he says here. John responds, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 40, and somebody read for us verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. What does John know about himself, and what do we know about John from this quotation? Did John understand his role? Right. So John understood his role. He didn't try to make himself out greater than he was, right? He didn't try to make him out to... Could John, with the following that he had, could he have gotten away with claiming that he was the Messiah? Absolutely. What did it say of Judea and John? All of Judea went to John to be baptized. How did the people feel about John? They loved him. What was Herod's response when his daughter asked for his head on a charger? All right, he knew how the people felt about John, right? John could have made himself out to be much greater than he actually was. But he knew his role. He knew what his purpose was. What else do we know about John from his quotation of that scripture too, though? He knew the scriptures. He knew the book. Okay? He understood his role, and no doubt in my mind that Zechariah had told him, listen, son, this is what happened to me before you were born. I know there are going to be, you're going to accomplish great things, but here's your purpose, right? And you know Zacharias and Elizabeth raised him knowing what his role was going to be. But he knew the scriptures. Okay. And I would hope he did, his father being a priest, right? So he knew what it said of him. Where did John preach? Look at Matthew 3 and verse 2. He preached repentance. Why? Okay, to prepare for what? For the kingdom, right? Repent, why? For the kingdom is at hand. What does this mean? The kingdom is at hand. Okay, for one, it's not here at the present. What else? What does that phrase at hand mean? Okay, it's going to be here within your lifetime. It's not something that's still far off. It's not something that's 2,000 years down the road. It's at hand. It's going to be here in a very short amount of time, within your lifetime, right? And so this is what at hand means. So when he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's not talking about way on down the road. He's saying it's right around the corner. Right? And so that's important for us to remember when we talk about premillennialism too, isn't it? Repent means to change your mind. Mark 1 and verse 4, we see that John preached baptism for the remission of sins. And notice as well, let's turn to Mark 1. Someone read for us verse 4. Okay. John preached the baptism of repentance for what? For the remission of sins. What does that phrase, for the remission of sins, mean? Does that mean that it's because you already have remission of sins? Alright, it means to take the sins away. You go to Acts 22, and as Paul is recounting his conversion story, what does Ananias, as Paul quotes Ananias, what does Ananias say to Paul? And do what? And wash away your sins. When are sins remitted? When are sins washed away? Before baptism or after or during? It's during that process, right? That's the process of baptism, washing away of your sins. And so can you have? I mean, you read the Bible from cover to cover. Has God ever taken away sin before you did what he said to do? Never has. All right? David numbered the people after God told him not to. God caused a pestilence to come upon the people. People are dying left and right. They're dropping like flies, right? David realized the error of his way. He has to go and make a sacrifice. Guess what continued to happen until that sacrifice was made? People continued to die. And so until David made that sacrifice, until that bullock was killed and placed upon the altar on a threshing floor, people were still dying of the pestilence. God did not take away the reproach until David did something, right? Friends, we got to understand. And when it comes to the remission of sins, it does not take place. And we have to figure out a way to convey this to those that we talk to and those that we study with. Yes, ma'am. All right, so John ties the remission of sin to baptism. He preached that they had to be baptized if they desired to have their sins remitted. And we see that there in Mark 1, in verse 4. In Matthew chapter 3, boy, we're running out of time quick. Matthew chapter 3, we have Jesus coming, to John, to be baptized. As Don pointed out a moment ago, what was John's response when Jesus shows up? All right, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when Jesus requests, when he demands, rather, to be baptized, what does John first say? I'm not worthy to buckle your shoe, right? I'm not worthy. I have need to be baptized of you, and you ask me to baptize you. What does Jesus say to that? All righteousness. Okay. Jesus' response to John is, "Let it be so," because we have a need to fulfill all righteousness here. What's Jesus talking about? All right, he has to set the example, and we're talking about prophecy as well. So all of this is happening for a reason. It's to fulfill this righteousness that God has set forth. Let's see. That's Matthew 3. What happens immediately after the baptism of Jesus? I'm sorry? Okay, the Holy Spirit descends in a form of a dove, as they say it. But after that, Matthew chapter 4, what happens after his baptism? All right, he's fasted 40 days, 40 nights. What happens? Okay, Satan, he's led into the wilderness. All right, he's baptized. He comes out of the water. He's led into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. All right. At this time, he has been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. First thing that Satan throws at him is what? Food. Turn this stone to bread. Right? Of course, Jesus responds what? It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Okay? Where do you suppose Jesus got that? John knew the Scripture. What did Jesus know? He knew the Scripture. Okay, where do we find, we talked about this last week, where do we find Jesus at 12 years old? In the temple. He had a desire to know the Word of God. Okay, now granted, he had the Holy Spirit upon him at this time, but I don't think he's relying upon the Holy Spirit to defeat temptation here. Okay? He's defeating this on his own because of his knowledge of the Scripture. What's the next one? He overcomes hunger. What's the next one? I'm sorry? Okay. We'll go up to the mountain. Jesus, all this will be yours. You can be the king of all of it if you'll just worship me. What does Jesus say? All right. He quotes one of the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? He talks about worshiping the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Okay? So, he doesn't bow down. What's the third one? All right. The second one was go up to the pinnacle. Okay, he goes to the pinnacle. All right? So, goes to the pinnacle of the temple. Very high place, right? What does he tell Jesus to do? All right. How does he go about doing that? He quotes Scripture. Okay. He quotes Scripture. All right. So what do we learn about Satan? He knows Scripture too, right? So what does that tell you and I? If Satan knows Scripture, I had better know Scripture. And I had better know how to keep it in context. Because what does Satan do with that particular Scripture? He takes it out of context. Okay? Jesus puts it right back in. He's not going to fall for that. Something about this too, I think sometimes, and maybe we try to avoid it, but sometimes we think that this is the only time that Jesus was ever tempted. Is that true? It's not true. What does it say of Satan after these temptations in the wilderness? All right. The King James says he departed for a season, or he left for a time. Okay. What does this mean? He came at him again. Now, it may not be recorded for us, but he came at him again. He wasn't going to give up. Okay. This is at the beginning. These temptations are at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. During these 3.5 years, Satan's going to come at him hard and heavy. Okay? Yes, ma'am. And always. What did Jesus preach? Matthew 4 and verse 17. What did John preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so they're preaching the same message. What does that tell us about the Lord's church? We can draw a parallel here. If you leave San Angelo and you go to a different town and go to a congregation that wears the same name, what ought you to find? You ought to find the same type of preaching, right? You ought to be preaching the truth. Sadly, that's not always the case, but that's how it ought to be. What do we find Jesus and John doing? They're preaching the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 10, after all of this has been happening, I understand this is a big jump. We're skipping 6 chapters here, okay, in Matthew. We're going from Matthew 4 to Matthew 10. But Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has been preaching for a while. He's got his 12 disciples, those that will be apostles, and he gives them a limited commission. All right, we talk about in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, we talk about the Great Commission. Here in Matthew 10, we find the limited commission. What is the limited commission? What does this consist of? What's he talking about? All right. You go into the house of the lost sheep of Israel. Okay, so they are to go at this point and take the message of Jesus to just the Jews only. All right, in Matthew 10, 1 through 3, you have the list of the 12 apostles. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of disease, all manner of sickness. And he sent them forth and charged them, go not into any way of the Gentiles, enter not into any city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the house of Israel. They were to preach the same message as John and Jesus. To repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. And some other instructions are given through the end of Matthew chapter 10. And so, that is, in a very quick and small nutshell, our lesson for the week. Now, next week, the 28th, I want you to look at Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the Sermon on the Mount will be the main three things that we're going to cover. Nicodemus, woman at the well, and the Sermon on the Mount. Let's get ourselves ready for worship.